We're in Numbers chapter 18. At least that's the one I'm supposed to handle now, I think. Actually, I'm supposed to cover two of them. 18 and 19, so that's going to be. Anyway. Father, we thank you and ask for your help and mercy in this wonderful, wonderful book and thy word, and help us, Father, that these things lead to our ability to walk in a way more consistent with the calling with which we've been called. In Christ's name, we ask for help. Amen. Okay, I know that Larry passed over, at least I think he did, or else I was sleeping. But down in chapter 6, please. And chapter 6 and verse 22, the priestly blessing. And in this portion, we're back into that area of the preparations that were made for the journey. And we read in verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise, or in this manner, ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. That's security. If there's anything that you need in the wilderness more than anything else, it's to be kept. So just consider the blessing itself, okay? In the context, again, of a very dangerous wilderness. Do you know that even to this day, if you were to cross that wilderness, you have to ask permission of the authorities to be able to do so? Because it's such a dangerous place to go. This is not just a place that you go for a little stroll. This is a very, very dangerous place. So the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. Does God have a face? Well, he doesn't have a face like you and I have a face, but Jesus Christ has a face, doesn't he? And 2 Corinthians tells us that the glory of God, the God who called the darkness, the light out of darkness, has shone in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. See? So, the Lord make his face shine upon thee. As you're going through a wilderness with all of the troubles of that wilderness and the things that come upon you and the enemy suggests to your heart, if God really loved you, why would he let you go through what you're going through? Well, it's a wonderful thing to be able to look up and see a face to God. And what a face that face is. He who hath seen me has seen the Father. If God spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? That's a wonderful face to look at in the wilderness, you know. And a face that says to me, that even in that wilderness when I'm struggling and my own heart is not responding to God as it should, and all the horror of all that personal sense of guilt and substandard performance comes over me, that the face of God in Jesus Christ doesn't change. So, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. What a word that word grace is, I tell you. It's an amazing word. There at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, a chapter that in my estimation is so greatly misrepresented, when it talks about that mountain which shook, and they were so terrified, and they were so afraid to come near that they shook, and they begged Moses, please, 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 you talk to him, we can't stand to listen to him. And that chapter of Hebrews says, but we're come to a different mountain. And yet our God is a consuming fire. He hasn't changed. But let us have grace that we might serve God acceptably and with godly fear. Grace. 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 So the Lord be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. And I will bless them. If there's something that you need that's indispensable in the wilderness journey, is to be absolutely certain and assured of the blessing of God upon you. If in that journey Satan was able to get the thought into your mind that somehow this is happening to you because God is displeased with you, because God isn't sensitive, God really doesn't feel the pain and the anguish of what you're experiencing, I tell you, the enemy has gotten a tremendous wedge in to derail you from your strength, your encouragement, your ability to go on in the journey through the wilderness. And so the priestly blessing, absolutely indispensable, an absolutely indispensable need to be exercised and exercised faithfully in communicating the felt sense of the reality of God's favor, God's blessing, God's keeping power on those that He Himself is leading through those wilderness experiences. If that priesthood fails, the people in that journey are in great, great danger themselves. And so the responsibility and the need and this provision and commandment to Aaron and his sons concerning the priestly blessing upon the people. Now, every time in the book of Numbers that you see Aaron acting, you got to link it back to this, somehow, one way or another. And as we saw today with Numbers 16, and I want to just touch on that one quickly for a minute again. Even when the people, after God had pronounced His severe judgments on Korah and the 250 that had brought their censers, and now the people were angry and accused Moses of killing the people of the Lord. Okay. Verse 41 of chapter 16. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, and this is that leaven that leavens the whole lump. You would think that the whole thing would have been stayed when the 250 were killed and the earth swallowed up those that were involved, but it wasn't. On the morrow, the leaven had leavened the congregation, you see. These are all, they were all the people of the Lord. How could they be the people of the Lord when they rejected and rebelled against the apostle and high priest of their salvation? See, they weren't the people of the Lord. Not all the people are the people of the Lord. The people of the Lord are those who have come to faith in the uniqueness of the apostle and high priest of our profession, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so God saw this attitude of the people as so serious that the plague broke out against them. And you'll notice as that plague broke out against them, that verse 44, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly right into the midst of that congregation under that wrath. You picture yourself there, if you had been one of those that had been leavened with that leaven, and you had now murmured against the Lord, and murmuring against Moses, and having called for that judgment on Korah and the gainsayers, and then all of a sudden the plague of God's wrath breaks out to come upon you, and there you see it coming and those falling around you, and then all of a sudden there comes Moses right between you, not Moses, Aaron, right between you, into the very heart of that plague. And the plague is stopped by Moses, by Aaron, and you yourself are saved from that wrath. What an effect would that have on your heart at that moment? The wonder and the need of the priestly blessing and the priestly ministry continuously upon the people. And so again,
Let me read it. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took, as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. Verse 48. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. How thankful are you for that great high priest who is the propitiation for our sins. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, don't we? Ah, the wonder of it. And because he is there as your great high priest and my great high priest, I am guaranteed that God's wrath will never come upon me and that God will never, ever change his mind about me. That's tremendous, isn't it? And as you consider his ministry, even at the right hand of the Father, we think of his ministry, and it's a ministry that he stays the plague not by trying to defend Henry Sardinia, not by trying to mitigate Henry Sardinia's sins, like Larry said, or Keith said, I believe, how, you know, well, my father abused me, and I was abused, and because I was abused, it's caused me to be this kind of a person. And so Jesus Christ up there, he kind of gives excuses for us. No, that's not the way he advocates for us, is it? The way he advocates for us is that against every accusation brought against us, and every sin and every thought and every action on our part that calls rightly for the wrath of God to fall on me, he stands between and he says, I am the propitiation for his sins. I have made atonement for him. Paid in full. God is just. And at the same time, he is just. God himself is and continues to be the justifier of that person that believes in Jesus Christ. Amen? And I don't know about your experiences in the wilderness, but oh, how thankful I am I have an advocate with the Father. How I need him to be my advocate with the Father. How far our thoughts come, and even the strivings in our own hearts under the pressures and those necessary trials that he must allow cause us to react in a way against him that are close to being an offense and an insult against his eternal, unchanging loyalty, faithfulness, and wisdom and love. Thank God for our great high priest. So it's over against these things that we begin to see the priesthood and Aaron acting. And in chapter 18, we'll read it, and then following that, then, well, I have the chapter 19, and then chapter 20, which is again Aaron and Moses, this time with the issue of smiting the rock twice. And then we'll go see how that and what the relationship of that action was with the commandment in number 6 to bless the people. So in chapter 18, quickly, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Aaron, that's the high priest of our profession, of their profession, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. Well, thank God our great high priest doesn't have to bear the iniquity of his priesthood. He has none. But thank God, he does bear, in that sense, the iniquity of the sanctuary. He bears the iniquity of the people. And so that very sanctuary was defiled by the very people that were in the midst. If you go into Leviticus chapter 16 for a moment and look at the wording there, Leviticus 16... on the Day of Atonement, look at verse 16 of chapter 16. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. You always think of an atonement for you and for me. But here, the propitiation. Wherever you have the word atonement in the Old Testament, it's propitiation. Okay? And it says, verse 16, and he shall make an atonement of the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation. Watch this terminology. That remaineth among them in the midst of their what? Holiness, no. In the midst of their uncleanness. How is it possible for a thrice holy God to remain and not cease remaining, but forever continue in the midst of our uncleanness? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so even his ability to continue on with them, that very tabernacle, that whole camp was defiled. The very tabernacle of the living God was defiled by the uncleanness of the people. And yet God, through the atonement that Aaron could effectuate, was able to continue with and continue in the midst of their uncleanness. Oh, the wonder of it. The glory of our salvation. And again, back to 1 John 2 and Romans 3. What is it that enables God not just to forgive you of your sins that are past, but of continuing with you and continuing with you even still in the midst of your uncleanness? And that you can be absolutely certain and sure that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it and complete it even in the day of Jesus Christ. So our Lord Jesus and Aaron the high priest, who was responsible to bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. How important it was for a people who were aware of their uncleanness to know that their high priest was big enough and sufficient enough to bear the iniquity of the sanctuary and all of their failures in not only their journey, but their actual service and worship of God, so that God would never get fed up with it to the point that he would say, enough with these people, I'm out. Tremendously necessary. So, back to Exodus 28 and the mitre on the head. Actually, yes, Exodus 28 and the mitre on the head. In the Zechariah study, I know we touched on this several years ago, say. And we'll look at that real quick, but it says that concerning the high priest, verse 36, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Can you imagine? Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put in on a blue lace that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be, what? Accepted before the Lord. Isn't that lovely? The mitre, holiness unto the Lord. And it is on the basis of his mitre that he is holiness unto the Lord and himself can bear our iniquity. That our substandard and faltering gifts and performance in service, even now, is acceptable unto the Lord. So, I'm going to skip Zechariah 3. I can't because of time. You want me to do Zechariah 3? Huh? Oh, well, I thought you were frowning back there. I mean, I thought, you know. No. Yeah, well, I am. I'm trying. So, as you see the beauty of it, verse 2. I hear you. The only thing I can tell you is don't follow me, follow the cloud, buddy. You know what I mean? You stop being a man worshiper, man. So anyway, verse 2. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. To be joined unto the Lord Jesus. Isn't that something? And so the Levites that were responsible for the service of the Lord, here's the great high priest, and here are all these junior priests, so to speak. And what was Aaron the high priest's responsibility? Well, it was to see to it that all those Levites exercised their office and did it right. And did it in a manner that was right and acceptable to God. All the while, in their training, he wore that mitre. Holiness unto the Lord, and he bore their iniquities. And so later on, you'll find that they were given as a gift to Aaron and to his sons, and they were given as a gift to Aaron and to his sons for the service of the Lord. And we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, "I and the children that thou hast given me." And not only that, but the Lord Jesus too, as he prays his great high priestly prayer, and he speaks of those that the Father has given to him. And of those that thou gavest me, I have lost none of them. And then to contemplate the wonder that the likes of you and me were the Father's gifts to the Son. And how that speaks to the glory of the Son of God as the Savior and the only one to be a fitting high priest. Why does it speak to the glory of him? Because only the likes of none other than the Son of God himself could take the likes of such damaged, ruined material like you and me and take us and redeem us and train us and teach us how to sing, teach us how to minister, teach us how to pray, teach us how to approach God the Father, and gather us up all together one day and present us as a gift, in that sense, back to the Father himself for the Father's own pleasure. All the wonder of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and how this all speaks of the unique saving glory and majesty of none other than the incomparable Son of God himself to save. We think of it in Revelation chapter 5, don't we? Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And even there, just imagine that those in Revelation 5 of the ones that the Son has redeemed, they are still consciously aware of their ethnic differences, of their racial differences, of their national differences. That's wonderful, isn't it? And yet, it is, thou hast redeemed us. All the glory of the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a world today that we see how much they want to try and unify this planet and the nations of this planet, and bring people of different languages and different cultures and different backgrounds together to agree to a common cause and stop war and stop oppression and fightings and unite them all. And the absolute impotency of man to effectuate such things. And yet the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and had the ability to gather from it of every type of person, from every background, with all kinds of cultural differences, and bring them and unite them as one, joined to himself, all with one voice, as a kingdom of priests to our God and Father, and we shall reign with thee. Isn't that wonderful? None but this unique greater than Aaron, our great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, again, all the glory of it was His. Verse 14, everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. Verse 15, everything that openeth the matrix and all flesh which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. And anything that is ever brought to God, anything that shall ever be acceptable to God, the glory for its worth and value to God from the likes of us will forever crown the brow of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? So, again, all these things, verse 24, but the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given of the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Our great privilege of being a part with the Lord Jesus in this work. Look at verse 20 of chapter 18. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And I think of the Lord Jesus as He stood on the verge of Calvary, and He said that the world may know that I love the Father, even as the Father hath given me commandment, so I do. And in that sense, nothing in this world, nothing in this whole planet was anything that the enemy could use to put a hook in our Lord Jesus and keep Him from His absolute devotion to the Father. For as far as He was concerned, His part and His inheritance was to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And He's the one that forever staked the wonder of it all, that there's nothing in all creation worth keeping or holding on to if it can only be kept at the expense of this loyalty to God. Verse 29, out of all your gifts ye shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof out of it. And so here are these Levites, and here are them, and as they receive from the offerings that are brought to the Lord, they are to take from that they received of what was given to the Lord, and themselves offer it to the Lord. I thought of the principles of the cities of refuge, and how those cities of refuge were given out of the land that the Lord had given to them. And it was from the very land that the Lord had given to them that now they had the privilege of that land that the Lord had given to them to take from that land and give it back to the Lord as a city of refuge. And it made me to think of David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. This whole concept that through Aaron the high priest and through this whole system, there was a people that at that time on this planet were moving through a wilderness who had the capacity to offer something that was acceptable to God. And you think about that principle and what it means to a creature and what the greatest creature self-worth can ever be. And I guarantee you there's nothing other than the wonder of this, that every redeemed personality has been endued with ability, with charisma, with gift, that has been given to them as a gift at the expense of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby that person in the body of Christ, whether he be constituted in that body as little as just a pinky, or he be an ear, or he be a liver, or he be a leg, or he have some tremendous place of prominence and service in that body, every redeemed personality can say, God, through the giving of His Son, has enabled me to be someone in this universe with an identity that I have the power to, of my own free will, not out of coercion, like was brought up before, but of my own free will, because I recognize that God has a claim on me, I choose to voluntarily bring something that I could give to God that God, the creator of everything that needs nothing and all things come from him, could never have unless I myself offer it to him. Amen. You tell me of a God that gave you such dignity. You tell me of a God that gave you such an identity. You tell me what kind of a God it is that gave you such a status in this universe over, that even angels don't have that privilege like you and I have. That as a son of God, you can come and give something to the heart of the Father that no one but you can give to him. All because of what you've received from him at the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no greater creature self-worth, self-assessment of value than that which comes to him in the person of Jesus Christ and our being joined to him as his junior priests in his redemption of mankind, of building a kingdom of priests for the glory and the pleasure of God the Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So the prayer, 1 Chronicles 29, and again, the things these Old Testament men knew and entered into, you say. And this is for the building of the house of God and coming to the, the charge of now David dying or about to die, but David relinquishing the throne, giving it to Solomon and charging Solomon with the responsibility of building the house. And David then, as the king, gives the example to all the people of what he himself, of his own private wealth, gave. And then when the princesses see the king giving, then they get excited and they begin to give. And it brings us back to the dedication of the altar, remember? Back in chapter 8. And the estimation that the leaders of the people had of the value of that altar. I tell you, that altar is called the table of the Lord. The two are synonymous in Scripture. They're inseparable, aren't they? Because God, when he feasts at that table, what is brought at that table for the pleasure of God came to him by the sacrifice of his son at that altar. And those of us who too can sit with God at that table and not only sup with him, but enjoy the wonderful provisions that God has provided for those who have a right to sit at that table, their entrance to that table came by way of that altar. Oh, the value of the altar. And so now David here says, at another time in history, verse 10, and I'll close with this. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. For who am I, and what is this people, that we, the likes of us, should be able to offer so willingly after this manner? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given back to thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our ancestors. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none that abides. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thy holy name comes of thy hand, and is all from thee. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart have I willingly offered all these things, and now have seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. What a joy it is to the Lord Jesus when you and I offer to his Father. Verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this truth. Keep this greatest creature privilege and meaning in the universe. Keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people. Never allow anything they can ever dream of ever exceed the wonder of what thou hast done in making us a people that can bring something to the satisfaction of God's own heart and prepare their heart unto thee. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has saved us with so great a salvation. Now, we can go right into the contribution time, or I can take these 20 minutes and do my chapter 19, and then we can come back and do the contribution time. I would rather take my 20 minutes now as my fifth session and only have one after. Go ahead? Okay. So then let's just fly from here into chapter 19 because it's important. And I think that they tie together. They tie together. So we're talking now about Aaron and the junior priests, the Levites, and the people and all their giving. Okay? And again, that Aaronic blessing of what he was able to communicate to the people. And tell me, if it was anyone else that offered you such a high and holy status in God's kingdom than the Lord Jesus Christ, would you ever believe it was possible? Who but him? And this all brings me back to even Peter's words when the Lord Jesus challenged them after many forsook him and left. And he turned to his own and he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And the very answer implies and shows he had considered going somewhere else. Because sometimes this gospel and these truths are so overwhelming. And sometimes digging for them and coming to understand them, there's a dependence on God that these things become real to our hearts. None of these things are possible to the natural man. That we think to ourselves, to whom shall we go? There's no place to go. There's none else that can offer you or me what a glorious eternal salvation as the one our Lord Jesus Christ has offered us. So in this light then, we come into this issue of chapter 19 and the red heifer. And it says, verse 1, And a people, remember, a people offering to God, a people serving God, a people giving to God, a kingdom of priests, ever there for the service of God, for the pleasure of God. I mean, if you've now come to believe that you can actually serve and please the living God, why would you want to do anything else in life but please the living God? And so, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle her of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean even until the evening. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." And we've thought about separation and all the wonder of what it means to be separated for God. Separated for God. We've been separated for God. We think of the Corinthians and how the apostle said to them as he contemplated the problems that they were exhibiting in their moral behavior. He says, "But you are separated. You've been sanctified." We've been separated for God. And so the encouragement always in Scripture, as it is there in 1 Corinthians 2, in 1 Corinthians, it's used incorrectly of telling people, Christians who have fallen into sin, but know you not that no whoremonger, no idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And we use the scripture to hammer them and hammer them and tell them, look what you're doing. You don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And what you're doing is you're really taking away the only hope they have to recover themselves from that sin. Because what that scripture in 1 Corinthians is doing is actually telling the person, you've been separated unto God! Don't you understand? This is who you are. No idolater, no, has any inheritance, has any portion, but you've been separated unto God. Oh, the wonder of it. And here was a provision for a people that had been separated unto God, that they might have purification for sin. I want to keep reading. Verse 10, and he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Now let's just stop for a moment and contemplate that. And we remember back to the Nazarite. And when you look at the Nazarite, let's go back there for a moment, please. Number 6. Just for a moment. What an abomination death is to God. And anything that is linked to death is of God. Remember how we walked, Ephesians 2? We all walked according to the course of this world, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Death, the realm of death, and by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and therefore all have sinned. And all die, because all have sinned. And so in Numbers chapter 6, you have this Nazarite vow, don't you? And if you look at, I think it's verse 11 for a moment. Let's go back. Verse 9. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then how shall he shave his head in the day of his cleansing? On the 7th day he shall shave it. And on the 8th day he shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make an atonement for him for that he... What did he do? For that he sinned by the dead. And shall hallow his head. And then you can go to verse 14. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering. And so in verse 11, this is so serious, the defilement of his separation, of his consecration, by coming in touch with anything that was dead, that there was need for an atonement, because it's so serious that the Spirit of God says he sinned by the dead. And now we're in Numbers 19. And now you go ahead and consider what people it was that we were dealing with. The Kadesh Barnea rebellion. And God swore in his wrath they would die in the wilderness. This was a congregation that had death all around it and in it. Death was everywhere. How would it ever be possible that such a people, with such defilement of their separation by reason of contact with death and the dead, ever be able to go on in their service for the living God? And so, verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, and pureth not himself, shall defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. Not only his separation, but now defiling the very tabernacle of the Lord. And the soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into that tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer, of purification for sin. And running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched the bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at evening. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even, and whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean even until even. How will a people in such proximity with death ever be cleansed and purified from sin that defileth the sanctuary, from the sin that defileth their separation, so that they might serve and go on serving the living God? The answer is the wonder of the red heifer sacrifice. Now, what is amazing to me about it in the Old Testament is that it is the only offering that I know of that was offered and the sacrifice slain before the sin was ever committed. Before the defilement ever came upon the sinner. And that red heifer and the provision of the red heifer for the defilement of the dead was provided before every step that they would take on that journey on their way to the promised inheritance. That's wonderful, isn't it? And so we come to the New Testament, and I ask you, where do you find mention of this red heifer sacrifice? And specifically Hebrews what? And specifically what verse? 13. Let's read. We're speaking now of the wonder of the once for all sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're speaking too now to some degree of what it means for us in the New Testament to have what the New Testament calls a conscience made perfect. What is the evidence of a conscience made perfect? Well, one of the major evidences of a conscience made perfect is Look at Hebrews chapter 10, please. In verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. What is a conscience made perfect? A conscience made perfect is different from a conscience that believes that his sin has been forgiven. Why? Because if you take in the Old Testament, under the Judaism system of worship, a person who sinned was their provision for his sin to be forgiven. Yes, there was. But even though his sin was forgiven, the next time he sinned, what happened to his conscience? It was not perfect. And not only that, but he had himself no personal sense of understanding that not just particular sins were forgiven, but that the whole of his sin debt to God had been paid in full. So that when he did sin, he did not need nor have that compulsion to have to bring another sacrifice in order to get that sin forgiven. So in the Old Testament economy, they knew about forgiveness of sin, but they had absolutely no sense of what it meant to have a conscience made perfect, that all their sins were dealt with before God, so that they could, on the basis that their sin had been entirely dealt with, have a conscience that told him, you can enter into the very presence of the living God. That is New Testament, and exclusively New Testament. It is Christian. And anything that teaches otherwise is not Christian. So you take, for instance, Roman Catholicism. Does Roman Catholicism give their people forgiveness of sin? Yes. What does Roman Catholicism in their doctrine never give the people? Conscience is made perfect. You will find, and I tell you, I was a kid, I went to the priest, I confessed the sin, I did the penance. I once went into the bathroom with cherry bombs and blew up about 3 toilets in that Jesuit school, man. Those toilets went kaboom, but there was water going everywhere. And I ran like crazy. And I went to the priest who was the dean. He was the father responsible for discipline in the school. And I went to him with that smirk in my face. And I said, help me, Father, for I have sinned. And the priest said, and tell me, what are your sins? I blew up the toilet in the bathroom. And that guy's redness was worse than Ralph Fables, dude. I mean, that redness. That man literally wanted to kill me. But as a priest, he was bound. Man, oh, I tell you, he gave me some penance. But anyway, it was just me. It was tremendous. You know, what a delight I got in telling that guy what I had done. And he couldn't touch me with a 10-foot pole, boy. So anyway, I say all this to tell you that in the Roman Catholicism, you had forgiveness of sin. But every time you sinned, I tell you, that guilt came all over you, and you had to run back, and you had to go back to that priest to get forgiveness all over again and to offer another sacrifice for sin. Here's Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. How do we know? For then, if those sacrifices could make their conscience perfect, what would have happened? Verse 2. They would have never offered another sacrifice for sin. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to offer their sin. Hebrews 9, verse 13. Well, let me read from verse 11. But Christ, being come on high, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls, of goats, and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and what? There's the red heifer. And the ashes of a heifer sprinkleth the unclean. What did it do? It sanctified them. It separated them. It cleansed them from the defilement physically. It purified them bodily so that they could continue in that system of worship. The ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, do what? Purge your conscience from what? Death. And all that is associated with death. Numbers 19. Everything linked with the dead. How much of our thoughts, how much of what we do, how much of our attitudes, how much of our performance at work, how much of our study of the Scripture, how much of our prayer life is still so substandard, carries laziness with it, carries unbelief with it, carries still self-interest in it, does not bring with it the total commitment and energy of our hearts and of our desire, all of our substandard efforts to the best, all that we do for God, is still defiled by death and dead works. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works in order to do what? In order to do what? Keep saying. In order to do what? Serve. And keep serving. And keep serving. And keep serving. And keep serving. Notice what kind of a God he is. The living God. Who is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, the wonder of the once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that has dealt with the problem of all our dead works and all that we bring to God that is still defiled by death, in order that we might serve and go on serving the living God, offered before we were ever even born. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One more point here, back to the Lord's Supper and that whole concept and thought that we had about, well, eating unworthily or not eating in a worthy manner. And you know, this week I haven't behaved myself too good, and this morning I came and I yelled at the wife on the way to meeting, and because I yelled at the wife on the way to meeting, I don't feel like breaking bread. I'm not going to break bread this morning. What's the point? The point is that Hebrews 9:14, along with the red heifer in Numbers 19, was their title to go on serving the living God. It was the water of purification from the red heifer. And without that water of purification from that red heifer that was offered to God way before they ever sinned and were defiled, they could not go on serving the living God. My friend, I don't care how long we've been saved. I don't care how much progress we've made in the Christian life. I don't care how well you're doing. I don't care how much Bible study you've done. Your right and title to serve in the presence of the living God is never the merits of your works. Whether you've been saved a minute or you've been saved 50 years. Whether you're Moody Billy Graham or a Christian that just fell flat on his face, woe betide that believer that ever thinks that it's anything associated with his dead works that enables him to enter into the present as a priest and a servant of the Most High God. No, our title is ever and must ever be this side of glory, the blood of Christ that purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. May the Lord help us to have that dependence consciously on the person of our Lord Jesus and ever escape the trap of that prideful flesh that ever wants to glory in the presence of God. But we serve Him by grace. And we serve Him that whoever glories, let him glory in the Lord, so that no flesh should ever glory in His presence. Our Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the wonder of His sacrifice. We thank Thee for the wonder of the title that He has given us, the mitre that He wears, holiness to the Lord. He bears the iniquity always, and He is our title in His finished work to ever serve the living God. We thank Thee that one day these bodies of our present humiliation, including death, will be changed and we shall have bodies fashioned like unto His glorious body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And even there we shall say that He and only He is worthy. And all the glory of it all. The fact we not only began a journey, but continued in that journey, and even through our failure in the journey, had the faith to go on serving and to serve in spite of our dead works. We owed it all to Him and His sacrifice on our behalf. We give Thee thanks for the Savior. We thank Thee for food we're about to eat. And we thank Thee, Father, for the book of Numbers. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.